If you're following that in your Bibles, so you might like to leave them open, because I'm going to talk about that now, that passage from Luke chapter 15. So, before we start looking at the Bible together, let's pray for a moment. Father God, thank you for Scripture, and thank you for your Spirit who makes it come alive to us. And we pray that now, as we look at this familiar story together, that you would speak to us again. Help us to know what you want us to hear as we look at this passage now. So, Lord, please come among us. Give us understanding. Give us insights. And most of all, let us hear you speaking as we look at Scripture. In your name, Jesus. Amen. So, Luke chapter 15, as I said, is a very familiar story. And where does it sort of fit in the Gospel of Luke? Well, it fits in a bit where Jesus is coming under a bit of opposition from the Pharisees, because he was spending too much time with people they called tax collectors and sinners, because they were gathering round him to listen, and the Pharisees were muttering that this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, and that wasn't appropriate as far as they were concerned. So Jesus told three stories about lost and found. First one was lost sheep, about a shepherd who lost one of his 100 sheep and went off and looked after looked for the lost one. He didn't just let it go. And the second one was about a lost coin and a woman who had 10 silver coins and lost one of them. And she doesn't just say, okay, I've still got 9. She goes and looks for the lost one. And then we have this from verse 11, the parable of the lost son. So there's the theme about the value of something that was lost or someone that was lost that is coming through all these stories. And Jesus is making the same point again and again and again to the religious teachers, to the Pharisees who are complaining and tut-tutting about him associating with people who were lost without him. That's where it fits in, Luke. Maybe we should just recap through the liberating Sabbath stuff as well, because we've got the sort of the Luke 15 stream here, we've got the liberating Sabbath stream here, and hopefully the two will maybe come together at the end. So in liberating Sabbath, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at, first of all, where the Sabbath comes from in creation, that the origin of the Sabbath was God resting from creation, and that he established a work and rest principle by doing that. The second week we looked at the fall, where Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and hard work started for human beings, and the consequences of disobedience, that rest didn't no longer look the same as it should have done in when God originally set it up. The third week we looked at the Exodus, when the Israelites went out of Egypt, and we explored the idea of the gift of the Sabbath being a sign of the covenant God made with his people, a sign of freedom as they were liberated from their slavery in Egypt and moving out into their own country. So Sabbath then is a sign of a covenant and a sign of freedom. And then we looked at Jesus and the Sabbath, about Sabbath being not about a set of rules, but about an expression of a relationship. And we looked at the end of that about Jesus in Matthew's Gospel saying, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So Jesus is promising rest through relationship with him, not through keeping a set of rules over what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, how far you can walk, what defines work. It's moving beyond that set of religious teachers' rules, and it's moving to a relationship in which he offers rest. Then we spent 2 weeks looking at Sabbath and social justice, going back to principles like the Jubilee principle in the Old Testament, where debts got cancelled every 7th and every 50th year, and how God hates insincere religious observance, which includes Sabbaths and other stuff, which happen while injustice is going on in the same community that's pretending to be religious. And he said that your religious services and your Sabbath keeping mean nothing if you're not actually acting out and living out a faith that you're talking about. And so we looked at justice, and last week at how that might have a particular expression in racism. So that's where we've been, and we've got two left. And today we're looking to see if there's anything that we can pick out about Sabbath and Sabbath rest from this passage in Luke 15. And I must admit, when I first looked at it, I couldn't see the connection. I've looked at the notes in the book, and I sort of see where they're going with it. So see whether you think there's a connection by the time we've finished. I'll try my best to explain where they think it is. But it's good to look at this story anyway as something that Jesus taught, regardless of how strongly we can link it into the Sabbath stuff. So, in our passage in Luke chapter 15 from verse 11, there is a father who has two sons. And one of the sons is young, headstrong, and desperate for a bit of money. And so he convinces his father to sell up half of what he owns and give him his half of the inheritance before the father dies. That was apparently a bit of an insult to the father, as I can imagine that those of us with kids, if the kids came along and said, I'd rather you were dead now because I need the money, so can you just sort of, act as if you were, sell half of what you've got and give the rest to me. It's a bit of that scenario, and it wasn't good, but the father loved the son, somehow decided, okay, let's go with it, sold half his land, gave the son the money. The son didn't go off and invest it, didn't go off and buy his house. It's not like, mum and dad these days downsizing to create a bit of money to give a deposit to the kids to get onto the housing market. No, the son just went off and spent it and squandered it. Had a really good time for a while, but then the money ran out, the famine came, and he had absolutely nothing. He reached rock bottom. So he had to go and hire himself out looking after pigs. I remember this guy was Jewish and pigs were unclean, and that was the lowest job that he could go to because he was doing something his religious background said he shouldn't be doing, associating with pigs, which were sort of dirty, unclean, and made him religiously unclean. So he'd really had reached the bottom, as in having nothing, and as in the only way he could survive was doing a job which he knew from his upbringing was something he shouldn't be associating with. And after a while he came to his senses and realised that even the servants that were left at his father's house in the half that was still there were on a better conditions than he was, that they were getting a roof over their heads and a square meal, and he was looking at the pigs' food rather enviously, thinking even the pigs are fed better than me. So he came to his senses and went back to his dad and said, no, I've messed up, I'm not even worthy to be called your son, but have me back on a different basis, just have me back as a servant. And we know the story well enough to know that when the father saw him coming, the son, he had a chance to do the speech, but the father wasn't interested. The father ran to him, hugged him, and started celebrating, had a party, killed the fatted calf, which was the one that had been celebrated, was sort of holding back for a big celebration. And he was having this party because the son, who he thought was dead and lost, had actually come back and was found. And Jesus is trying to use this story, as in all the lost and found ones, to say, look, these sinners and tax collectors that you Pharisees think I shouldn't be associating with, they're like that lost son. They were separated from God, they were a long way from me, and now they're coming back. Now they're coming home. Now they're getting to know God. Now they're listening to the gospel. They're coming home, and we should be having a party. We should be celebrating. And don't you sit there tutting. Because God's in this. God is working with these people that you despise. But it wasn't just the Pharisees, as the older brother, the tut-tutter in the story. Because the older brother, and from his point of view, it's quite reasonable, because he hadn't gone in and asked his father for his half of the estate. He'd stayed at home. He'd carried on working. And yet he felt he'd had nothing apart from hard work. He was angry and he was resentful of his younger brother going away, squandering everything, then coming back and being welcomed. And I guess if we were him, we probably would have thought the same, if we're honest. His words to his father were, it's along the lines of, he doesn't deserve this. I deserve it because I've slaved away here working for you. I've always done as you told me. And you gave me nothing. You didn't even give me a goat to celebrate with my friends. That's interesting the way he describes himself. Remember, he is a son, he's the heir. He's working on the estate which is going to be his. And yet he says he's slaving away. He describes himself and feels like a slave. He doesn't feel like a son. This is sort of the implication of the way this is worded. He's there obeying what his father told him to do, and he is feeling quite aggrieved about it, that he'd been doing his best, working flat out, working like a slave, and had no reward that he could see, although he's forgotten that it's all his actually, and he's working for his own benefit. When his father dies, he will inherit the lot. And his father reassures him that nothing's changed in that respect, when he says, look, all this is yours. Everything I have is yours. So the father goes out from the party because he loves the older son as well. And he begs him to join the party. He doesn't just say, oi, you, come in the party. Stop messing around. Grow up. He goes and begs him, pleads with him to come into the party. Reassures him that nothing's changed and that he's still valued. That this younger son coming back, everything the father has is still his as the older son. It's not that he's going to divide the estate again and give another half of it to the younger son. The younger half's going to end up with three quarters just by going away and come. No, it's none of that. No, he reassures him he's still got his place, he's still got his status, he's still the son, he's still the heir, and he's welcomed into the party. The story's left unfinished because we don't know. Were the brothers reconciled? Did the older brother see sense and come in? What happened to the younger brother? Because he had no income, no means of living. Did the father say, okay, you can become one of my servants? Or did he offer him something better? All those are open questions. Part of the reason it's left open might be to invite a response from the listeners about what they would do if they'd identified particularly with one of the brothers or with the father. Particularly identify one of the brothers. No, you get to this point, but what next? So this is where I'm going to explain what the Liberating Sabbath stuff talks about. And it talks about the Father's house representing a Sabbath rest, this sort of rest stuff we've been talking about. And that the two sons were outside it for different reasons. The younger one was outside it because he'd gone away to a foreign country and squandered his money and was living away. And the older one was out of it because he was too busy slaving away in the fields. And the suggestion in the course is that both those sons were invited to the party by the father, and the party is a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath party when we're with God, and sort of after the end of time and after death, and that the two possibilities for being outside of that they think they can see in this story are one that people are far away from God and filling lives with things which don't involve God, and therefore sort of crowding God out by doing too much stuff that doesn't really involve him. Maybe stuff that they wouldn't want to talk to him about, stuff that that God would disapprove of. I imagine the father wouldn't have liked too much to watch what the son was doing when he wasted the money. And I think that's the sort of idea, that there's the stuff which we do that we'd rather draw a veil over and hope that God wasn't all-seeing and all-knowing, which unfortunately for us he is. And then there's the other one of the son who is so busy running the estate that he believes he's more like a slave than a son. He's forgotten his sonship, and he's actually forgotten his relationship with his father, and he's just feeling like a slave running around trying to keep the estate going. I think it is possible to look at it that way, but I'm just not convinced that that's the main teaching that Jesus was trying to give. And Jesus is giving this as part of a series of three stories on lost and found and rejoicing over what was lost. He told this to challenge the Pharisees, who were tut-tutting in the face of unexpected people hearing the gospel and coming to faith. And it tells us a lot about God's grace, God's goodness, God's love, God's acceptance, and the fact that it's offered to everyone, whether they're religious or not religious. So even the older brother, the tut-tutting, disapproving brother who represents the religious Pharisees, it's not that they've blown their chance because they are tut-tutting. No, the story says that you're still invited as well. There's the people you disapprove of are invited. That doesn't mean you're not invited. Everyone's invited. God is wanting everyone to come home to him because of the love that he has for each of us, which was expressed on the cross when Jesus died, so that we can be brought home back to our Father. So this story to me is all about the fact that all of us, whether religious, not religious, or somewhere in between, are all welcome back by God's grace, not by rule-keeping. Because the Pharisees thought that their rule-keeping efforts gave them some special status with God, and as far as they were concerned, that the tax collectors and the sinners, if they wanted to come to God, they had to sort their lives out first and start behaving a bit better, because God's not going to listen to them while they're like that. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, no, come and God will accept you. Doesn't mean you stay there. No, like Zacchaeus, a couple of chapters later in Luke 19, Zacchaeus met Jesus. It revolutionized his life. It changed his life. But that wasn't a condition of Jesus accepting him. It was a consequence of Jesus accepting him. The Pharisees didn't like the fact that people were coming to Jesus whose lives needed changing, because they didn't like to associate with them, whereas Jesus saw the potential of what people were going to be after they followed him, and what meeting him, the potential of change that meeting him and the Holy Spirit living in them was going to make. But whether they were tax collectors and sinners, or whether they were religious leaders, remember last week we looked at Galatians chapter 3, and it said that whether you were a Jew or a Greek, a slave or a free, a man or a woman, all of us are in exactly the same position of being unable to save ourselves. All of us can only be saved by what God has done for us through Jesus. So we're all accepted and welcomed on exactly the same basis. And this story seems to me to be saying exactly the same thing in a different way. Symbolizes the invitation to God's rest and joy that they didn't deserve and we don't deserve, but that we still have through Jesus. That's not to say the thing about busyness and rest isn't there in Scripture. I'm just not so sure it's the main point of this. But if you go five chapters earlier in Luke chapter 10, you have the Mary and Martha story. Two sisters, Mary and Martha, Jesus went to their house. And Martha was slaving away, trying to do a really nice meal and sorting out everything for him. Now, you know how sometimes when people come to your house, you spend the day before doing tidying? Well, I don't, but I have seen it happen. You want everything to look really good when someone comes to your house, and then you want to impress them with a really nice meal. And Martha was that person. And her sister Mary was the one who wasn't helping her. She was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. And Martha complained and said, no, I've got all this job hosting and all this work's left to me. Don't you care that Mary's just sitting there listening? And Jesus tells her to focus on what's important. He said, you're worried and upset about things, but they're your agenda, they're not my agenda. Mary's chosen what matters on my agenda. Martha, you're rushing around trying to fulfill yours. And it seems to me to be saying that it's more important to rest with Jesus than to be busy trying to do things for him. That doesn't mean we don't do anything. It just means that when we've listened to him, we know what it is that's important. We know what his agenda is. Rather than rushing around trying to do ours, we listen to him and do whatever it is. When we finish sitting at his feet, he sends us off to do stuff. We're doing stuff that he's leading us to. So, trying to wrap this up. We need both rest and work. And when we're resting, we should be listening and spending time with God. That's the Sabbath principle, the work rest. It's the recreation, it's the listening to God, the spending time with God. And it's there to send us out re-energized and redirected to work for him. We enter God's Sabbath rest by believing, not by doing or by working. If you follow the readings for this week in the material that's at the back for the link through to next week, one day it'll lead you through Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is a little bit complicated in some ways, but in other ways it's quite simple. We can make it more complicated than it needs to be. It's about God's Sabbath rest. And it sort of goes back into Israel's history and comes to the conclusion that there is still a Sabbath rest for God's people, and the way into it is by believing. We enter it by believing, not by doing or working. We don't earn it, we just believe and receive. So, as we come to the end of this thing, this time together on this passage, I think that the message for us is that we are all accepted by God, regardless of where we come from, regardless of what we've done before. All of us, on the same basis, are equally loved by God, equally invited to the party. And the celebration is there for anyone who wants to come to Him. And when we are part of God's family and see new people coming in, we shouldn't be saying, oh, I've been going on for years and working hard in the church these people are coming in. It doesn't work like that. It's the joy that we have when people join God's family. There should be a party for each one. And also, just want to finish with the words from Matthew chapter 11 that I finished with when we looked at Jesus and the Sabbath. Because also, I think it's important that we remember that Jesus is the one who says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This rest is there for all of us who will come to Him. All of us can come on exactly the same basis. We're all welcomed. We're all welcome to the party. We're welcome to the rest. And Jesus has that invitation for each of us, wherever we are now. Whether we're following Him or not following Him, if we're following Him and busy and not listening to Him, or if we're following Him, listening to every word, wherever we are, the invitation is to us to come to Jesus and rest, and to celebrate and party that those who are lost continue to be found and come in to God's kingdom, regardless of their situation before they come in. I'm going to stop there and take a minute's silence, but then I'm going to play a hymn which talks about, among other things, God's grace and God's love. And as we listen to those words of that old hymn, let's just remember that and focus on that and receive that if we need to for ourselves. Let's just take a moment to pray and then we'll listen. Jesus, thank you that you welcome everyone regardless of what we're like before we meet you. That we don't have to be good enough. We don't have to be sorted out, but just like the messed up son in the story, if we come home to you, you welcome us because you accept us all on the same basis of the forgiveness that's ours through the cross. Thank you for the joy of that party. Thank you for the rest that you offer us too as part of your family. And thank you most of all for your goodness and your grace that means you do accept us all based on your love, not on anything that we do or anything that we try to bring you, because there's nothing we can do that's good enough for you, but there's everything you've done that makes you accept us, makes us able to be part of your family. So we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.